something that happened with her cooking. She starts falling apart. Gordon Ramsay comes over. For those who don't know, Gordon Ramsay has three daughters himself. So he comes over, true girl dad. He consoles her. He actually helps fix the problem. And because she'd been crying, he says to her, "I have three daughters, Holly, Megan, Matilda, and they always cry in the kitchen, but they cry over a laugh. So I'm not leaving here until you laugh." So being just a consummate father, he helps console this girl, and she laughs as well. He gets her to smile. And later in that episode, that very episode, there's another contestant brought up her dish to the judges, and they cut into it, and the chicken was undercooked. That's pretty much it. You're pretty much going to go home. So she comes back to her station crying. And then one by one, all the other kids in the competition who are fellow contestants competing against each other, these kids come over to this one girl who's crying, starts to console her. And at the end of that, one of them says to her, "Show me a smile. I'm not leaving until you smile." And even the judges look at each other and saw what a great moment that was. You see, when you watch someone, when your eyes are on someone and you listen to them, and it's someone you admire, right? You might even start picking up on their habits. You might start to sound like them, might even dress like them, just become more like them. Sadly, that goes the negative way too. When you watch someone who's a negative influence, someone you don't want to be more like, and your eyes are on that person, you might become more like that person. I'm actually going to give you essentially the thesis statement from a book by an author named G.K. Beale. The title of his book is "We Become Like What We Worship: A Biblical Theology of Idolatry." His thesis statement basically says, you become like what you worship. And it's a warning. You become like what you worship. You see, when you take your eyes off the one in whose image you were made and begin to conform yourself into the image of anyone or anything else, there is danger. There are dire consequences. The question that we're going to consider this morning simply is, what happens when you worship idols? What happens, and I'll start to define this, when you take your eyes off of God? What becomes of God's children when their hearts' affections veer away from God? What happens to believers as a consequence of idolatry? So this morning we're going to talk about the dangers of idolatry. And essentially, we're going to talk about two main points, but essentially it's the one main thing, that you become like what you worship. You see, guys, if it's God you worship throughout the week, if it's God that your heart's affections are centered on throughout the week, you know what? Guys, Sunday is just a continuation of what you've been doing all week. Guys, that's a bit of a warning. If Sunday is utterly jarring to you because all of a sudden you're completely shifting gears and now you're here at worship, that may be a symptom that your Monday through Saturday has nothing to do with worshiping Almighty God. That 2 hours out of 168 is a complete 180-degree turn from what the rest of your week looks like. If it's not God we are worshiping throughout the week, brothers and sisters, we have a problem. Actually, we have an idolatry problem. In the first point, let me provide a working definition of idolatry. Idolatry is when we take our eyes off of God. Very simple, basic, straightforward foundation. Idolatry is when we take our eyes away from God. And then let me provide for you, and it should be in the outline, two sub kind of definitions to kind of build on that. Well, what do you mean? Well, number one, an idol is anything worshipped in the place of God. G.K. Beale writes about it in his book. An idol is anything worshipped in the place of God. Now, because we might be quick to think, well, I don't have some strange foreign object sitting in my room that I get on my knees and bow to. Let me give you the second aspect of what an idol is that serves as a warning to our hearts. Number two or B, whatever, I don't remember how I labeled it. An idol is whatever the heart clings to for ultimate security. An idol is whatever the heart clings to for ultimate security. Guys, we need to let these definitions cook. You realize what the first of the Ten Commandments is? God brings Moses up to Mount Sinai. What's the first thing he says to him? He's working with 10, and the first thing he gives them, the first commandment, the first warning, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. He goes on, Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Again, the temptation might be, well, it's a good thing you're not talking about me, because I don't have some altar that I leave in my house. Turn with me, guys, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, as we look at what happened, a familiar passage. Exodus chapter 32. As we're reading through the Old Testament reading plan, I wanted to look and see what is it that the Scriptures are teaching us. And so I landed on idolatry. Look at Exodus chapter 32. And I want you to notice some of the details that sometimes we gloss over when it's a passage we just, oh, I know what that's about. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed, that's all that had to have happened. When Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered up from themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. Let's pause for a moment. Already, they took their eyes off God. Already, that delay alone revealed that their eyes were not on God. No mention of God. As for this Moses, verse 1 continues, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Where is God in that sentence? Who brought them out of Egypt? Did they just credit Moses? Did they forget who brought them out of Egypt? Well, that guy's delaying. I don't know what happened. Let's make some gods. Verse 2, so Aaron said to them, okay, take off your rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all, see how tragic this is? So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool that was just in the commandments not to do, and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel. These are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Whom did they just credit for delivering them out of the hands of Pharaoh? Note carefully that idolatry is based on a lie. This is idolatry. It's not about the golden calf either. Guys, the golden calf is after the fact. Verse 1 is the problem. It's when Moses delayed, all of a sudden they said, okay, we got to do something. It revealed that their eyes were already off of God. That delay revealed there were already idolatrous hearts. They credited someone else. They believed a lie about God. As soon as circumstances got uncomfortable, as soon as things got inconvenient, their hearts clung to something aside from God for ultimate security. As soon as there was delay, wait, this is not going the way I want it to, right away, clinging to something other than God. That's idolatry. Let's continue. Verse 5 of chapter Exodus 32. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast." Look at the text. "To the Lord." Hey, guys, we're going to worship God. Do you see the context here? They just made a golden calf. They forgot about their God, and they think they're going to offer up worship to Yahweh. Verse 6, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings." And look at what the people did. "And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." These people were deluded into thinking they're actually worshiping God when all they're doing is playing. Playing. That word is, it means amusing themselves, entertaining themselves. That is one of my great concerns for our generation of Christians, is that we're too concerned with amusing ourselves, entertaining ourselves. What happened to worshiping? "And the Lord said to Moses," verse 7, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." How? How do they corrupt themselves? Verse 8, God explains, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." That's how we corrupt ourselves, when we turn aside from His commandments. "They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" You know, in the book of Acts 7, verse 41, it actually tells us, they're talking about the Exodus 32 golden calf episode, and he says, "They were rejoicing in the works of their hands." Idols. "They were rejoicing in the works of their hands." Brothers and sisters, this is a caution to you and me. What is it we rejoice in? See, an idol is anything worshipped in the place of the true God. Doesn't mean that you and I have some box that we kneel before in our homes, physically speaking. Remember, again, the thing itself wasn't the issue. It wasn't the golden calf. That wasn't the problem. That was after the fact. They already had idolatrous hearts. They already took their eyes off of God. Moses delayed, right? It's not the timing they expected. So, you know, it's not just a timing issue. It's not just an issue of patience. It's an issue of trust and of worship. God, things aren't happening according to my timing. Well, let's look somewhere else then. Off of His goodness, off of His timing, off of His promises. Now, you might be tempted to think, well, I would never do that. I would never be impatient with God's timing. I would never act before waiting upon the Lord. I would never resort to hasty action because I'm not getting the answer I want when I want. All of these actions are idolatrous. But here's the thing, even saying, okay, well, no, I would just do things, I'll do spiritual things in spiritual ways, except maybe I'll just do it on my terms. Brothers and sisters, beware of thinking that spiritual activity done on your terms, not on God's terms, actually pleases God, is actually acceptable to God. Let me give you a quick illustration, and then we're going to take another look at an example. Guys, doing a spiritual activity on your terms and not on God's terms, it's like a husband buying his wife a bowling ball for her birthday with his own initials on them. See, that's my terms. Honey, look at this bowling ball. Don't you love it? I mean, if you're not going to use it, I mean, I'll use it Monday nights for my bowling league. It's even got my initials on it. But I got it for you. See, that's what worship is like when we do things on our terms and not on God's terms. Let me give you another example of that. Similar to Exodus 32, we have King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. I'll read this for us. In 1 Samuel 13, 8, Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel. Saul was supposed to wait for the prophet Samuel, and Samuel was going to give the burnt offering. He waited 7 days, the appointed time by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, look at this immediate reaction. Samuel didn't show up on time when he was supposed to. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. There was just a little delay. And Saul went out to meet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me and you did not come within the appointed days and the Philistines, they mustered at Michmash. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. You see, in Samuel's case, and I fear too often in our own case, the sinful idol that we're guilty of is taking our eyes off of God, clinging to our own hasty actions for ultimate security, not trusting in the Lord and in his timing, but in wanting to take matters into our own hands, not keeping God's commandments on his terms. Both in the golden calf scenario incident and with Saul, the issue is with worship. And in both instances, they fail to worship the way God is to be worshiped. Guys, let me ask you a question. What is the difference between worshiping the wrong God and worshiping Yahweh wrongly? What is the difference between worshiping the wrong God and Yahweh, our Lord and God, wrongly? Answer, nothing. There is no difference. There is no difference between worshiping the wrong God and our Lord God wrongly. Both are unacceptable. Both are offensive to his holy character. Saul was offering a burnt offering, though, wasn't he? Wasn't he worshiping God? No, he was practicing idolatry. Instead of waiting on the Lord, he did things on his own terms. He did not keep the commandment of the Lord. He did this out of fear of the Philistines. So what did he do? He acted on what he wanted to be his ultimate security and comfort, not God. He did things on his own terms. Let me illustrate. I mean, what's wrong with that, right? What's wrong with doing something on your own terms? Okay, I'm not this Gordon Ramsay fanboy, but just one more illustration from Gordon Ramsay. He had some competition, and these were with adults, and he had the contestants pick the menu. You select it. You pick what you're going to cook. But he reminded the contestants. He told them, it might be your menu, but it's my restaurant, and it's my standards. You get to decide what you're going to cook, but this is my restaurant, my standards. Brothers and sisters, whose universe is this? Whose holiness are we talking about? God's. This is God's universe. We're talking about God's holiness. We're talking about God's standards, God's terms. God is to be worshipped, trusted, praised, thanked on His terms, not ours. And idolatry is taking our eyes off of that. Idolatry is taking our eyes off of Him and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. An idol is anything you worship in the place of God. An idol is anything your heart clings to for ultimate security. Remember the Deuteronomy 6, God reminds His people, there is one God. Right? The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. That's one of the first lessons you'll hear a lot of parents teach their children. How many gods are there? One. There's only one God. I want to share with you a little bit from last week. Some of you know that the elders' wives, Angela, Anna, and my wife Carolyn went to a conference, and it was a very encouraging time. So, and I'm really grateful for that. I do want to share one aspect of that time, though. Not about me, but how hard it was for Samuel. At night times, when the busyness of the day had quieted and he lay in bed, he cried so hard. He was inconsolable. He cried, saying, I want my mama. And I sat by his bed saying, I know you miss her. I miss her too. Dad does here. He would cry continually, I want mama. I said, I know. He would go on. I want to hug mama. And even I would hug him, and I held him, and he was still inconsolable. Do you know why? Because there's only one mama. Nothing on earth can replace mama. No one can replace mama. He came from her womb. He was born because of her. He was a COVID baby too. The COVID parents we know, they never left our side. The parks were chained up. They wouldn't let us enter buildings. Brothers and sisters, so it is with your God. There's only one God. Nothing on earth can replace God. No one can replace God. You came from His hands. You were born because of Him. You exist because of Him. Not for purchasing power, not for earthly pleasures, which you're allowed to enjoy. It's just that you don't exist for the luxuries this world has to offer. You exist for Him because by Him you exist. You literally exist for His glory. This is why God's first commandment was foremost, you shall have no other gods before me. So let's get to, that was the definition of idolatry. And now we're going to get into the actual danger of idolatry in our second point, is that we become like what we worship, right? That's what happens, right? What happens when you take your eyes off of God? What happens to God's children when their heart's affections veer away from God Himself, right? When our hearts cling to something or someone else other than God for ultimate security. What happens to believers as a consequence of idolatry? Or a second point, idolatry results in believers becoming more like their idols, not God. That's quite a proposition. Where are we getting this from? Where do we get this idea that God's people become like what they worship? That believers, or anybody who worships idols, become more like their idols? Turn with me to Psalm 115. turn to Psalm 115 in your Bibles. For time's sake, we'll just hone in on five verses. Psalm 115, starting from verse 4, there is a description of idols. Psalm 115. We'll read verses 4 through 8. Psalm 115, starting from verse 4. Their idols, okay, this is a description of idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Now, verse 5 starts describing the idols themselves. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And here is our thesis statement. It's from the Bible, verse 8. Those who make them idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Brothers and sisters, so do all whose hearts cling to them. So do all whose hearts take comfort in them. So do all who find security in things, anything other than God Himself. Notice verse 4 of Psalm 115 tells us they're the work of human hands. They're man-made. It automatically makes them impotent. Idols have no power. Of course they're unable to see, unable to hear, and as we'll see in other scriptures, incapable of understanding, incapable of having hearts that understand God, incapable of keeping God's commands. The danger of idolatry is that you become like what you worship. Let's see how Jesus makes this connection for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, please. Jesus makes the connection for us, Matthew 13. You become like what you worship. That's the danger. Matthew 13, verse 13. So you know the context. He's explaining to his disciples, hey, why are you talking in parables? Well, this is why. And it has to do with idolatry. Matthew 13, 13. Jesus explains, this is why I speak to them in parables. And I want you to listen for what you just heard. Listen to this description. Because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Guys, what did we just hear that? We just heard that about idols. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Okay, verse 14, Matthew 13, verse 14. Indeed, Jesus is saying of all of these Jewish leaders, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Okay? Jesus is actually making the connection between idols, idolaters, people who don't worship God, people who take their eyes off of God. He's affirming that you become like what you worship. Like, especially what these Pharisees and scribes, these Jewish leaders. Verse 15 now. Notice, we're not talking about physical things here. Look at verse 15. For this people's heart has grown dull. He's talking about our hearts. And with their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. These are just two verses, and he's talking about Isaiah. So throughout the Old Testament, you have this description that idols have eyes but they don't see, they have ears but they don't hear, and they have hearts that don't understand. And what Jesus is doing is making that connection. If you worship idols, you become like what you worship. You have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. You have hearts that grow dull. The Bible likens those who take their eyes off of God, those who find security in something other than God, to idolaters, to the idols themselves, Do these man-made things, idols are blind, deaf, mute, incapable of understanding. So what happens to the children of God when we live this way? What happens when we worship things other than God? What happens when we trust in something other than God, even for a moment? What happens when your heart clings to something that's not God? What happens when you find your ultimate security in these things? Jesus said it. Not only do you have eyes, but you're not seeing. Not only do you have ears, but you're not hearing. Matthew 13, 15 says, these people's heart has grown dull. That's his explanation. All this talk about eyes and ears, it means your heart has grown dull. And if we're not careful, if we take our eyes off of God, we become more like what we worship. Just like the Israelites. You know what? At the end, you know what all this has in common? The golden calf. For Samuel, with King Saul, these Pharisees, and us today. It's when we fail to obey the commandments of the Lord. The Israelites, Exodus 32, they fail to obey the commandments of the Lord. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 13, Saul failed to keep the commandment of the Lord. What about these Pharisees and scribes? Matthew 15 says it. He says, Jesus condemns them, saying, you make void the commandments of God by adhering to the tradition of man. You care more about what people think than what God says. You care more about man's opinion than God's commands. It's idolatry. That's what the Bible is saying. That's idolatry. Guys, pop quiz. Everybody needs to answer this question. What is King Solomon famous for praying for? One word. What is it? Wisdom. Wrong. Okay, you're right in the Second Chronicles version. But let me tell you what the First Kings chapter 3 version says. You can check your translations. In 1 Kings chapter 3, King Solomon asked for an understanding heart. An understanding heart. Do you know what that is in the Hebrew? Lev Shema. Shema. Here. An understanding heart is literally a listening heart. A heart that listens to God. Guys, there's no word for obey. They just, in the Hebrew, they use listen. To listen to God is to obey God's commands. Shema. That's what it is. To keep our eyes on God. It's to obey His commands. It's to listen to God. It's to keep His commands. That's why in Deuteronomy 29:4, the Lord says, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Why? Because they're going after idols. The Bible describes not seeing, not hearing, not having a heart that understands, describes that as describes the idols that way, and those who trust in them, as Psalm 115 confirms. When you take your eyes off of God, the moment you don't trust that God's wisdom is best, the moment you deny that God's commands are to be kept, the moment you doubt that God's timing is infinitely better than yours, when your go-to move is to take matters into your own hands, you're finding comfort in what your hands can do. Just like Acts 7 says about the golden calf folks, they rejoiced in the works of their hands. When that's the case, well, then you're not recognizing what God can do with you when you are a tool in His almighty hand. You're not acknowledging that our times, Psalm 31 says, are in His hand. When we're doing that, when we're taking our eyes off of God, we're clinging to something other than God. Our heart is finding ultimate security in something or someone other than your sovereign Creator. your gracious Lord and Savior who redeemed you from that life that's enslaved to sin, where you have to just fend for yourself and wonder, how much good stuff do I have to do to get to heaven? He saved you from that. But when we take our eyes off of God, the warning that the Bible is giving us is that you become more like what you worship, and it's not God you're becoming more like. Christopher Wright, the author, he says, if you worship that which is not God, you reduce the image of God in yourself. You start looking less and less like God. If you worship that which is not God, you reduce the image of God in yourself. Another way of saying, you become more like what you worship. Let me provide one practical example for us to focus on. One example of worshiping something other than God. And it's not a physical object. It's not a golden calf I'm warning you about that's sitting in your living room. May not even be something that you readily see or recognize. So the one example I wanted to use is fear. I think fear is one of the most common and dangerous forms of idolatry for believers today, for believers in any day. Wait, are you saying that we would actually worship fear? Are you saying that we would become more like what we worship? Yes. Again, Christopher Wright, he puts it well when it comes to fear. He says, we turn things that we fear into gods, lowercase g, into idols. We turn things that we fear into gods in order to placate them and ward them off by worship. We turn things that we fear into little gods in order to placate them and ward them off by our worship. In other words, when our heart immediately and consistently turns to fear as our response to uncertainty, delay, and we're clearly not turning to the living God and trusting in Him, crying out to Him. Guys, we're acting like the prophets of Baal who were hooping and hollering and jumping around the altar, cutting themselves and bleeding themselves. Except we limp around the altar of fear, crying aloud to the altar of fear, offering our time and energy, trying to placate and pacify this God of fear. Again, Christopher Wright, he says, it has been pointed out that although in modern Western society, we live lives that are immeasurably safer, healthier, more free from risk from any previous generation, we are consumed by anxieties and fears and neuroses. We're safer than all of human history, and yet we're more scared and anxious about than them all. Guys, can I just give you one example in world history, in human history? You think they had hospitals back then? Guys, Civil War, they had a bottle of whiskey and a hacksaw. And we walk around in fear today. We have medical technology that if we showed them back then, they would think it was sorcery. What do you mean you can look inside a human being? What do you mean you can fix something that you can't even see? Cells? What are those? We just have bone and the food that we eat. That's what's inside us. They couldn't even detect cancer for pretty much all of human history, let alone sometimes effectively treat it. MRIs, I didn't realize this, MRIs were commercially available only in my lifetime. Okay, I don't know how old you think I am. I was born in 1980, okay? Infant mortality, I know this is a sensitive subject. Parents, I'm with you. Infant mortality, I don't have a PowerPoint. I'm just going to use my hand. Here it is in the last 100 years, right here. That was the graph. That's the graph of infant mortality, the rate of which we have live births versus infants that don't survive. And yet we're more scared, I think, than all of human history. It's the God of fear. Think about this. Guys, what are you tempted to do when you don't have an answer? What are you tempted to do when you don't have an answer? Do you go to God or do you go to Google? Fear drives us. I'm not kidding. I think we're like Googling our way through life. We're Googling our way through uncertainty. We try to Google ourselves into protection. We try to Google someone into healing. We turn things that we fear into gods in order to placate and ward them off by our worship. Loved ones, when you take your eyes off of God, when you worship the God of fear with offerings that try to placate them and ward them off, you become more like what you worship. How do you become more like the God of fear? You become more helpless to heal. You become more powerless to protect. You know why? Because you're not worshiping God. You're not appealing to your most powerful advocate. You're not using the greatest weapon in your life, approaching the great physician. You're not bowing before Almighty God in prayer. You're not becoming more like Jesus, who said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." One of the most powerful prayers that you could pray in this lifetime is, "God, your will be done, not my will." But when we take our eyes off of God, you take your eyes off of him and you become more like what you worship, placating the God of fear or the God of whatever it is, becoming more fearful, becoming more powerless. Again, Christopher Wright reminds us that those who live in the fear of the Lord need live in fear of nothing else. He says that these objects of fear lose their divine power as if they had any divine power. They lose their divine power and idolatrous grip. And this is the testimony of Psalm 34. I'll read Psalm 34, verse 4. "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." Fear the Lord, you, his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Do you know that? When you fear God, you lack nothing. I know you've heard of it. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall have no lack." This applies to all areas. This goes for the man or woman whose idolatrous heart disposition toward fear, or maybe it's toward man's approval. Maybe it's toward money. Let's use money as an example. You become fearful. You live in fear that you don't have enough. Then that heart just clings to pursuing more and more so that I'll have enough. But there's never enough. You too are becoming more like what you worship. You spend more and more time and effort meditating on that which is temporary, earthly, fleeting, spending less and less time meditating on that which is eternal, that which impacts people's souls, that which highlights the kingdom of God for this fallen world. Guys, I'm not saying that the possession of money automatically constitutes an idol. Not at all. But it is, if you take your eyes off of God. It is if you find your heart clings to finances for your sense of security in this life. It is if you forget that we brought nothing into the world, 1 Timothy 6, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But remember verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It doesn't say money plunges people into ruin and destruction. It says the desire to be rich. Brothers and sisters, what is it that you trust? What is it that your heart clings to? Where do you find your security? Where do you go for comfort? If it's not God, the Bible is telling us that we're clinging to idols. You're trusting in idols. Look, do you cling to having all the answers? Do you cling to certainty in that which is uncertain? In which case, you realize you're supposed to cling to God. Do you cling to having all the details of your life mapped out? That's not worship. That's not trust. What about your health? You might be tempted to grow anxious about every detail of your health. I'm not minimizing the true fear that, say, a cancer diagnosis would bring. But the fact remains that your life is in God's hands. Your life, your children's lives, your parents' lives. And how about your future? You might be tempted to grow anxious about every detail of your life. Like, I gotta know. Lord, don't you see? I've mapped out in this spreadsheet the rest of my life. It's gotta happen this way. I've given you viewing rights, but you can't edit it, God, because it's my life. It's my spreadsheet. Be careful. When your heart clings to, what your heart clings to in times of uncertainty, be careful where your heart finds comfort and security. There you will find the temptation to take your eyes off of God. There you will find the idols of your heart. Sometimes all it takes to tempt you is the slightest delay. Well, Moses hasn't come back down yet. Well, Samuel hasn't arrived yet. Sometimes all it takes is a little delay. God, this thing's not happening. Don't you see this column of my life's spreadsheet? Oh, you're not answering that prayer the way I want? Oh, I better go to somewhere else. When you're feeling unsure, insecure, scared, loved ones, what's your go-to move? Do you remember when we went through the book of Daniel? Okay, not the weird parts, but the part before that where it's a little clearer. What was Daniel's go-to move? You remember it. Daniel's go-to move was to go to God. Consistently. Frequently. When circumstances were grim, when he was going to suffer consequences, what did he do? He kept his eyes on God. He went to God. He worshiped God. Psalm 121, if you haven't read through it, and if you haven't kind of sat down and just gone through the Psalms, spend the next year or two or three. Just go through a psalm a day. I felt convicted by, you know, things that Carolyn was sharing from the conference. So in the mornings, I began reading a psalm. I usually did that later on in the day, but I just did it, you know. Come on, you know this. You wake up, the phone's right there, you open it. Okay, but just a psalm right there. With one eye half open, you can do it, right? Eye crust in your eye, read a psalm a day. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the hills. What? Why would you lift your eyes to the hills? Guys, that's where the high places were. That's where the altars were. I lift my eyes up to the hills. I look up there and I see them. But the psalmist says, where does my help come from? Brothers and sisters, are we looking to the hills? Where the idols are? Those things that we're tempted to cling to. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do you realize why the psalmist keep pointing out Genesis 1:1? He made everything. He made you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He cares for you. Verse 3 says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He doesn't fall asleep on you. Behold, Psalm 121 verse 4, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. The Lord, Yahweh, is your keeper. Keeper means your protector. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Again, as we read through the Old Testament, and we're, as a church, we're in the book of Numbers, and I'm skipping ahead, but you know the history of Israel and their temptations to go to idols. And idols, as we'll touch on next week, doesn't always have to be a physical object. Idolatry can live strong in our hearts in the form of ingratitude, in the form of grumbling, as we see in the book of Numbers. But in the book of Joshua, as Joshua closes out in chapter 24, he addresses them. He addresses the people and he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, and I address this to you too, brothers and sisters, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, loved ones, pray this with me. We will serve the Lord. Let's pray together as we prepare for communion.